Father is going to share with us a request that he made to Israel. So we'll start in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Let them make me a sanctuary. God's saying to you tonight, I want you to build me a sanctuary. You thought that was just for Israel, didn't you? We are to build God a sanctuary. I don't think there's a lot of places on this earth where God would be absolutely at home. So he says, you build me a sanctuary. That is the challenge that God is going to bring to you tonight. Are you willing to do that? And if so, how do we go about it? All right, make me a sanctuary. Why does God want us to make him a sanctuary? Because the will and purpose of God is that he always wanted to dwell with his people. The religious world has put God up in the sky and separated him from mankind. No wonder man can't find God. No wonder the heathen are still heathen out there. Because we've hidden God from them instead of telling them. God is in you. God is in you. And I don't care who you are, God is in you. And if God wasn't in you, you'd be flat dead tonight. Because there is no other life in the universe except that which is in God. There's no other life. So God dwells in you. He said, I want you to make me a sanctuary so I can dwell with you. The word dwell there is interesting because it means to be at home. It's not just, you know, give me the back room in your house there somewhere and, you know, it'll be okay. No. I mean, even with the disciples, you know, they didn't really make him too much of a sanctuary, did they? I mean, one night they were out there, one day they were out there in the boat, out on the lake. And Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. I mean, that's not exactly the most comfortable place, but anyway, he was asleep in the back of the boat. And here's the waves coming into the boat and the storm is raging and they're all having a minor heart attack, you know, a nervous breakdown, and they're saying, where's Jesus? You can never find him when you want him, you know. And where is he? Oh, he's asleep in the back of the boat. Why was he asleep in the back of the boat? Because they didn't need him. Not till the storm came. Then you need him. Make me a sanctuary where I can be at home, whether there's a problem or whether there's not a problem.
Amen.
I want to be at home in you.
Hallelujah.
So, the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Psalm 27, let's go over here. Psalm 27. And the psalmist is speaking to us here again. He wants you to make this your experience. And verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord. Have you really desired this of the Lord? The psalmist did. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. You see, most of us, we make an appointment, you know, Sunday morning, 11 o'clock, Lord, I'll be there. Or, Lord, you know, I have my quiet time. It's between 6 and 6:30. If you have anything to say, Lord, get it ready. We make an appointment.
Demanding.
Instead of making him a sanctuary where he can dwell with us. So that any time of the day or night, whether there's a problem or there's no problem, he's at home there. And he can communicate with us. And beloved, if you have that kind of sanctuary, then you won't have the problems you have. Because we have the problems because we're not hearing from God. You know, we don't even have the wisdom of God, which is available to us all the time. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. What for? To behold the beauty of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. that's your knowledge and the wisdom of God. That's where it comes from. That I may behold the beauty of the Lord. It was Isaiah in chapter 6 of that prophets, of that book of prophecy. He said that he saw the Lord. And I used to ask, where did he see the Lord? Must have been in Jerusalem in the temple. No. He didn't see the Lord in the temple in Jerusalem. He saw the Lord in this temple, in here. And tonight, God wants to illuminate the temple of the Lord in you. And if you will dwell in the house of the Lord, you will dwell in light. And if you dwell in light, you will see the Lord, because he is that light. And this is his temple here. And in the temple, the Lord is high and lifted up. And his train fills the temple. This is what we need, isn't it? How often, Lord, can I come into your house? You can live in my house. In John chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, then I would have told you, and you could have gone and looked for another God." But you see, "In my Father's house are many mansions. Where are they?" Well, there's one there, there's one there, there's one there. You see, you're one of those dwelling places of God. One of the dwelling places of God. "For in the time of trouble, he will hide me in his pavilion," or in his tabernacle. In the secret of his tabernacle, he will hide me, and he will set me upon a rock. And I shall not be moved, and neither will you. You see, the reason for our troubles, the reason why our life, a Christian life, is a bit, you know, like the roller coaster, is up and down and up and down, and so on. Why is it like that? Because we do not have the dwelling of the Lord in us. Of course, he uses the expression both ways. He said, "The one thing that I desired of the Lord is that I can dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Well, now we need to go back to Israel just to set the picture. You see, God said to Israel, "I want you to build me a sanctuary." So if we go back to Exodus 25, you'll see it there. He said, "Build me a sanctuary so that I can dwell with you. Because that's my desire." How do we know that that was God's desire? Because in creation, God had created the heavens and the earth. He'd created the birds and the animals and in the fish and everything else, the trees and the mountains and the rivers and everything. He'd created the whole thing. But there was one part of creation that was to be the pinnacle over it all. And that was man. So on the sixth day, God said, "Let us make man." From that moment, the man appeared. He spoke him into existence. And from that moment in time, if time existed then, from that moment, God had his dwelling place.
Amen.
You understand?
Yes.
If you wanted to find God after creation, the only place you will find him is in man. And you're all man, remember. We're not talking just about the male species. It's mankind. Because that first man was the only son God ever created. You understand? God only created one son, not two, not 100. One son. And that one son was Christ. That's who it was. But in that one son was every other son that God ever wanted to have. And that is all mankind. And that's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where Paul said, "You are God's workmanship." What was he talking about? Well, when he said you're God's workmanship, he was talking about your body. He was talking about your body. But you are created in Christ Jesus, and that's not your body. That's you.
Yes.
Your body is not you. I don't know why I have to keep reminding people about this, but this is the truth. People look in the mirror and say, that's me. Thank God that's not me. I still get a fright every time I look in the mirror. But see, you are created as spirit, but today that spirit lives in a body. But you understand that the body was an important part of the deal. Because if God was going to dwell in you, he needed a form of expression. And remember, God is invisible. God is spirit. Therefore, nobody on the earth with their natural eyes can see God. Well, then how is God going to become known? He's going to become known because he wants you to make him a sanctuary. But he's already provided you with the material. So the first thing God says to Israel is, verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel and tell them, bring me an offering. Bring me an offering. But every man must give it willingly. There's no coercion here. There's no, if you don't, well then God's going to get you. No, no, no. You must bring this offering willingly. And with his heart, you must give it with your heart. And Moses, I want you to accept the offering that Israel brings. Well, of course, we need to update that, don't we? Because this is the year 2005, but this is not a history book. So God is saying to you, bring me an offering. You want to build God a sanctuary? Bring me an offering. Now, you can never worship God without an offering. I know they do it in the churches, you know, almost every time they meet. They just say, you want to worship? You raise your hands now. We're going to worship God. Get the band going. Come on. Here we are. We're going to sing songs on whatever. You cannot worship God without an offering. If you want to understand what worship is, have a look at the life of Abraham. Because after he was 100 years old, Sarah is 90 years old, had never born a child in her life, God said, I'm going to give you a son. And if you really want the rest of the story, he said to Abraham, your seed will be as the stars of heaven. Do you realize it was a star that led the wise man to Jesus in the beginning?
That's right.
To his birth? It was a star. The star seed. You're going to lead a lot of people to the Christ as the star seed because you're all part of the star seed. They're the children of Abraham. You understand? So, Abraham, God said to him, that child, now that I've given you, this is Isaac. He wasn't born, of course, of an egg and a sperm, you understand. He was born of the seed of God. And that's why Sarah didn't have a whole lot to do with it. I mean, at 90 years of age, the machinery's a little creaky, you know. It's not working too good. But that didn't slow down God, didn't stop God at all. And Isaac is produced. Then he said, now, I want you to take that boy. Take him up on the mountain and worship me. Offer him there as an offering to me, as a sacrifice. So Abraham gets his servants together, saddles a couple of donkeys, and gets everything going. And they're carrying the wood, they're carrying the fire, he's got the knife, and there's Isaac. So at the bottom of the hill, he says to the donkeys, you stay here. You no worship for donkeys, so you stay down here. And the servants had to stay there too because they couldn't get involved in worship. So they're going up the mountain, but they're going to worship. You understand? That's what they're going to do. They're going up there to worship. He told Isaac, we're going to worship the Lord. So on the way up, Isaac says to him, well, look, Dad, you've got the wood, you've got the fire, you've got the knife, we've got everything here to go, except we don't have an offering. Where's the sacrifice? Oh, Abraham said, God will provide himself with a sacrifice. Interesting. So at the top of the mountain, what do? They build their altar. That's what you've got to do. You've got to build your altar too. Because you can't worship until you give God something. You must have an offering. And if you have an offering, there's got to be an altar on which that offering is made unto the Lord. And so, of course, you know the story. They bound Isaac and put him on the altar there. And the father was about to bring down the knife and God said, okay, that's it. Don't touch the boy. I never intended you to touch that boy.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. I wanted to know if you knew who that guy belongs to. You think he's your boy? This is all that Abraham had been given by God. I mean, he'd been given the promised land, but he never inherited that. I mean, he never personally inherited it. But it was all given to him to be passed on to his seed. Are you the seed of Abraham? Well, then everything that was left to Abraham is yours. You know that. So, they're on the top of the mountain. They're worshiping God. And, of course, Isaac was taken down off the altar. And, you know, as we read the book, it says that there was a ram caught there, so they offered the ram. But they're walking back home. But something has happened because Abraham is not walking back with Isaac anymore. Something has happened. Anything you give to God will never be returned to you as it was, but God will have done something that will have transformed that into exactly what he wanted. We may give something to God, but many times he changes that into the thing that he really wants. So, Abraham's walking back with Isaac, but in fact he's walking back with the Christ. You say, how do I know? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. And this is the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He birthed the Christ. It was a spiritual birthing, you understand.
Yeah, right.
But he birthed the Christ. So, make me a sanctuary. Mm-hmm. You've got to have an offering before you can build a sanctuary for God. You must have an offering. You can't give anything to God that God has not first given to you. You don't try to give God something you made, something you can do. Don't just offer God your talents. Don't just offer God your time, your abilities, or whatever. God's not interested. He said, well, I want you. If I have you, then I have everything that you are and everything you can do. I want you. That's what God's saying to you today. I want you. So what is it that you can offer? Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. And the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, you people here tonight, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy, it's holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual, no, worship. It's your spiritual worship, the giving of your body. Why does God want your body? In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, we read, Jesus speaking, he says, Father, you didn't want all the sacrifices of Israel. You didn't want all those sacrifices. The thousands upon thousands of animals that died there, and their blood flowed across that altar. You didn't want all that stuff. But you gave me a body, because he knew what God wanted. Gave me a body, and God gave you that body you've got. Today, science would almost want us to believe that childbirth is just a biological event. It's something controlled by the biology of our body, etc., etc., where if an egg and a sperm come together, the result is a child will be birthed and so on. I want to tell you, your body was formed in your mother's womb by the hands of a loving God. It was not an accident. It was not just something that had to happen. It was not because your parents suddenly decided they wanted a child. It was because of a divine desire. Father says, I need a body. So, in Psalm 139, if you've never read it, I suggest you get your Bible and you read that a few times. But from verse 15, just for the sake of time, but you need to read the whole chapter. The substance of my being was not hid from God. Why? Because the substance of everything in this universe is the substance of God. Everything. Including the dust. See, we talk about our body comes from the dust. Hey, there's nothing wrong with dust. Because it has the same origin as gold. It all came out of God. So, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes did see my substance. God saw the substance that he needed. And he simply gathered it together. Here's Jesus Christ. 5,000 people followed him out into the wilderness. And he says to the disciples, sit them down, let's have lunch. Lord, but have you counted? I mean, there's 5,000 people here. There's not enough bakeries in the whole of the land that supply bread for this lot. Just make them sit down, the Lord said. Just make them sit down. And the disciples here are all biting their fingernails. What are you going to do? How is he going to feed these? You see, the substance of the bread was already there.
Yes.
And for you, it's already there. That substance is around. You're breathing it every day. It's all around you. It's everywhere. It's the substance of God who fills the universe. And in creation, that's all there was the substance that filled the universe. But out of that substance came forth the heavens and the earth and the rivers and the mountains and the trees and the animals and the birds, etc., etc. It all came out of the same substance. And so did your body. So did your body. Father formed your body in your mother's womb. And what about when you were born? Was God involved there? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, God was involved there. You see, because I believe that your Heavenly Father stood before your mother on the day of your delivery and said, come on, son. Come on. You're my son. I made you for myself. Come on. You're not coming out into a dark world that, you know, is just filled with good and evil and all this other stuff. Come on. I believe that you came out into the loving arms of your Heavenly Father. And if you could only remember, you would have known that. And you would have known that it was He that formed your being in your mother's womb. But see, there was a curtain drawn across in your birth, it seemed. And you forgot what was back there. Did you know that you knew God before you were born? Do you know that He thought you were the most wonderful person? You existed? I mean, when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, the people wanted to kill Him. He said, you're a blasphemer. I mean, well, who do you think? Do you think you're God? He said, well, I was there before Abraham. And so are you. So are you. You were there before Abraham. So was I. Hey, let's have a look. Have a look. Have you got your book there? I don't know why Bibles seem to be out of vogue these days. A lot of people got the idea we don't need it. Well, I want to tell you, you sure just don't need the ink on the paper if that's what you're talking about. But the book to me has been something that has become very precious to me because I hear the voice now when I read. I'm not just reading ink on the paper. Proverbs chapter 8, reading from verse 22. Listen to this, because this is God speaking to you. This is your father. This is your father talking to you. And he says here, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his ways. The Lord possessed you in the beginning of your ways. We have no recollection of this. We need to be reminded. And I believe that's why God has revealed these things to us, that we're not reading ink on the paper anymore. I'm hearing God say, I'm talking to you. You're listening. You know, that's to me. I'm talking to me. I mean, God's talking to me. Okay.
Yeah.
I'm getting confused. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, before the earth was. You were there before the earth was. When there was no depths, I was brought forth, no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were made, before the hills, I was brought forth. So were you. You see? While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, you were there. When he prepared the heavens, he said to Job, where were you when the morning stars sang together? He said, you should know, you were there. But we've forgotten. You know, it's an interesting thing, the word truth. If you follow the etymology of the word truth, you come to a word which means not forgetting. Not forgetting. You see, truth is when you remember what you can't remember with your natural mind. Why? Because your natural mind is limited from the time of your birth, maybe even a little later than that, when you began to become cognizant of the world around you. But it's limited from that period of time until your death. That's all your mind can help you with. You can't do anything with that, but I want to tell you, there's something inside you which is the reality of who you are, which is a spirit, which is Christ, and He knows everything. He was there, and you were there too. So He can remind us, and that's what God is doing today. What is it that's going to change you? What is it that's really going to change your life? It's understanding you are not a mortal human being. In fact, I'm going to tell you the truth. God never created one mortal human being. He never created one. All God created was spirit, and every one of you are spirit here tonight. See? So it says here, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea a decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth. Listen to this, verse 30. Then were you by him, walking with him, and I was daily, you were daily his delight, and we were rejoicing always before him.
Yeah.
Mm. Oh my. Lord, is that true? Would I tell you a lie? That's the truth. So you see, we have to begin to get a grasp on reality. And reality is not what you can see with your eyes. Paul said, nothing you can see with your eyes has any true reality. Nothing. So therefore, you've got to start to look into another world in order to see your reality. You understand? Your reality is not in this world. It's in the hidden world. It's in the realm of the Spirit of God. And therefore, we must learn how to see into that world. That's why he wants you to make a sanctuary. When you make him a sanctuary, a new day will dawn in your life. And a new reality will begin to open before your very eyes. A new world that you have never seen with these eyes. It's called the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Which he said we were to seek first. Seek first before everything else. Because that's where God wants us to live. So he says, now therefore, hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear my instruction and refuse it not. So, I'm just reading those few verses for you because I want you to get a grip on what it means to make God a sanctuary. But first, we're dealing with the question of the offering, because you have to bring an offering unto the Lord. So let's just have a look again now at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says, I want you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Why did he make it a living sacrifice? Because every sacrifice Israel ever made was dead at the point of sacrifice. Therefore, it's of no real interest to God. Any sacrifice that's offered to him that's dead has no value in God. God wants a living sacrifice. And that's the difference between Israel and us today. Their sacrifices were all dead. Our sacrifice is living. It's alive. It's alive. That means it has value to God, because only that which has life has any real value to God. So he says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So, according to the scriptures then, what is this all about, the presenting of your body as a living sacrifice? Well, it's doing what Abraham did. It's ascending the mountain of the Lord, which is simply ascending the spiritual ladder which is going to take you upward in your life. And the more you go up, the less of the world is going to become visible to you. The plane I flew across Europe in was flying at 40,000 feet. And I tell you, there wasn't much you could see on the ground. So the higher you go in God, the less of this earth is going to become your reality, and it will begin to just fade from view as a new vista opens up to you of a heavenly world in which God rules and reigns in righteousness. And his banner over you, because he is the king, is love. And nothing that defiles can enter in there. I like that. Nothing that defiles. And in the presence of the Almighty God, there is fullness of joy. So you can never be sad. I mean, what do you really want? Come on, what do you want? Does this appeal to you? Or are you saying, oh, Lord, give me McDonald's for breakfast any day, you know? The problem is that many of these things remain concepts in our mind. And all I'm trying to do here tonight is to bring it into a sense of reality for you. Because until it becomes a reality, it's, you know, we're just wasting our time. We really are. People talk about heaven like, you know, oh, it's a wonderful place, you know. Won't it be great when we all get to heaven? What a day of rejoicing that will be. Well, You know, I mean, that's about the extent of the reality of a lot of Christians today.
Right.
It's a dream. It's a dream world. And part of the dream world is this heaven thing. But it never becomes reality. And they never enjoy it. I mean, you know, you talk about heaven, but you're living in hell. So it's hard to kind of think you're in heaven when you're hot down there. We're all having problems. So we are presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. What does that mean? It means God wants your body. God wants your body. Why does he want your body? Because God is invisible. And in order to become visible in this world, God needs a means of expression. And the only means of expression that God will use is you and your body. And your body must be presented to him. No demand can be put on anybody for this offering. Nobody can force you to give your body to God. Nobody. And, I mean, you can do what you like. You can try to fake it till you make it. You know, that's what they teach you in some places today. But to give your body to God is a most wonderful thing. Because I can only tell you out of my own experience that I remember when I understood what I'm sharing with you tonight. Otherwise, I would not be able to preach this. But I recognize that God only had one means of becoming visible in this world. And that was when we would yield our body to him. Where did I learn it from? I learned it from Jesus. Jesus said in Hebrews 10, verse 5, "You didn't want all the sacrifice and offerings, Father, but you did give me a body. And in the volume of the book it is written concerning me that I delight to do thy will, O God." So a new vista of experience opened up to me. A new understanding of ministry opened up to me when I understood that God wanted my body. I began my pastoral ministry. I'd been a missionary with my wife, and we'd been an evangelist in evangelism. But when I went into pastoral ministry, I, of course, did what all pastors have to do. I married some people, and I buried some, and others I had to try and sort out their problems. And during that time, I had to face a lot of issues, like somebody would come and say, "Well, brother, I'm sick, and I believe that Christ died to take away our sicknesses," you know. I said, "Yeah, okay. Well, I want you to pray for me." So I'd pray for them, but, you know, many times they didn't get healed. And so I thought, well, Lord, I'm going to have to find out about this. But when this became a real issue to me, and now I'm just telling you, this is my own personal testimony, I was in India. I'd been invited to India the first time in 1968. And I spent 3 glorious months with a man called Buck Singh, who was the counterpart or the contemporary of Watchman Nee. And what Watchman Nee was in China, Buck Singh was in India, did exactly the same thing as Watchman Nee did. He formed assemblies all over India. They had no name, they had no headquarters, they never paid tithes to anybody. They never built any buildings, and they had no name. And the only name they used would be the name of the place where they would meet, whether it was a house or whether it was under a tree or a shed or whatever. And I visited many of these places, and you just see like Ebenezer or Bethel or Jerusalem, you know, that's all. No names, you know. And you know the thing that struck me? That wherever there was one of those assemblies planted, everybody in that locality belonged to the assembly. You understand what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
There are many places here where I see a church on the corner, but I find that people are traveling 30 kilometers to come to this church, but the people around about here don't want anything to do with it. Why? It should be a light, like a light on a hill. It should be an attraction for everybody that needs God. But most times it's not today. But that's what I found in India. Anyway, I was taken for ministry to a village. This was in the early days, one of my early visits to India. And there must have been at least 100 people in this congregation, this village. So I preached. And the Lord had taught me by that time never to make an appeal. So I never make an appeal for anything. Never ask people to come out for prayer or anything. And so at the end of the meeting, I finished, and a few people gathered there. pastor said to me, they want you to pray for them. So I said, oh, okay. So I start to pray, and I open my eyes again. Next time I look, there's about twice as big a crowd. And the next time I look, it's getting bigger and bigger again. They're going home and getting their friends and bringing them in, you know. And these people are looking up into my face like saying, well, if you can't help me, we'll probably die, you know. Because there were no doctors, there were no hospitals, no medicine, nothing there. And I wanted to run. And I'm looking around to see where I could run to, but there was nowhere to run. I mean, I'm there, and I said, God, this is not fair. This is like throwing a guy in the deep end of the pool and say, learn to swim. And I fumbled my way through that one. I said, Lord, before you put me back out there again, you better teach me how this works. Because I don't understand. I thought I knew, but it don't work. So I said, you know, that's the deal. I want you to teach me. He said, I'll teach you. I've just been waiting for you to ask. You thought you knew how to do it, so you didn't want me. So the Father had to teach me. In fact, it was just simply the life of Jesus that taught me. Because he said, the things I do, you can do also. See? And I said, well, I believe you, Lord, but I wish I could make it work. I know you haven't told me a lie, but hey, I don't know how to make it work. So the Lord began to teach. So how does this work? Well, I'll just use a simple illustration. There was a man who had dug a well in India at a new house property where they were building. And he said to me, he said, brother, he said, we have a problem where we're building our house. He said, we've dug a well. There's plenty of water, but you can't drink it. He said, would you pray for the well? I said, all right. So he said, well, there's the well. So now what do I do? I mean, I could have done many, many things. I could have got some salt and thrown in there. I could have done, you know, or maybe got a piece of a twig of a tree and threw it in there. I mean, you know, somebody in the Bible's done those things. And I thought, well, that might be it. No. The first thing I did was say, Father, what do you want me to do? Why? Because I'm the body. I'm the body. Now, the body doesn't do the work. The body doesn't do the miracle. But I'm the body. So I say, what do I do, Lord? You tell me, and I'll do it. He said, I just want you to walk around the well. So I walked around the well. I never said anything. And I thought, I mean, I could see the way the guy's looking at me. And I think he was questioning my sanity. I thought, well, I'll walk around again. So I walked around again. And I said, well, now can we go home? And he stood there looking at me for a while. This guy hadn't prayed, you know. It's like, what's with this man? You know, he should have cast out the demons or whatever was in the water or done something, you know. But I didn't do anything. I just walked around the well. And we went home. And he went back out there, and I'm sure he must have gone out there and grabbed a bucket very quickly, grabbed some of that water and put it in a glass and drink. He come back, he said, that is the best water in Madras. Well, I said, what are you looking at me for? Who do you think did that? You saw what I did. But that didn't make any difference to the water. God did that.
Yes.
And I said, if you really know what I'm talking about, you wouldn't have even invited me. You'd have gone out there and done it yourself. You understand? You've learned a lesson. If you can hear what Father's saying to you tonight, you will have learned a tremendous lesson. You're the body. When there's an issue, you ask, Father, what is your part in this thing? And don't try to do it yourself.
Amen.
Because it doesn't work. Take it from me. It does not work. I have seen all the miracles of Jesus, but I did not do one of them. But my body was used as a part of the process. You understand? And that means you can do anything I can do. That means that Christ in you can do anything he wants to do. Same with you. Don't look at me and think I'm some freak, you know, that can do things that you can't do. I mean, that's how they looked at Jesus. They thought, oh, we don't understand this guy. He can walk in the water, you know, but he just looks like an ordinary man. That's why Israel wouldn't receive him as the Messiah. Well, basically because he didn't have a sword on his belt as far as they were concerned, because they expected him to be their liberator and they expected him to carry a sword He was going to lead them and wipe out the Roman army and just set them all free and tell them, there you are, go your hardest. He didn't do that because they didn't understand what freedom was anyway. Yeah. They'd already been 430 years in jail, and God delivered them, and now they're back in jail again. But they'd been in jail in Babylon also. God got them out of there. Hey, they just, you know, they just went from one prison to another. But then some of you people may have done exactly the same thing. You get out of one mess, put your foot in the next one. So what we have to do is to understand your body does not belong to you. Doesn't belong to you. So in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, the Apostle Paul says to us, don't you know your body is the temple of God, which you have of him, and you are not your own. You do not belong to yourself. Your body is not yours to do with whatever you want to do. Your body belongs to God. And until you can say, like I say, these are his hands, these are his feet, and this is his mouth, you have never been to the altar and placed your body there and said, Father, I'm all yours. Do with me what you want. And what will happen? The fire of God will come down and consume the sacrifice. You say, will it hurt? No, because the fire of God is not destructive. But what it will do, it will consume that which is not of God in you. I'm not talking about bits of your body. I'm talking about your thinking.
Yes.
I'm talking about the reality that you have established for yourself. Talking about your vision. How far can you see? All of these things. Because when you place your body on that altar of God, you don't ever really get down. You're going to live the rest of your life as a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Lord, you can do what you want with me. And every time God begins to do something with us, and we get a little scared, oh God, you're going to wipe me out? Lord, are you going to destroy me? No. I want to tell you, never fear God in that way. Never. I tell you, the most cynical, the most terrible thing that the Christian church has done is to destroy the character of God in the eyes of the world.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They've presented a God that's a monster,
right. Yeah.
That if you don't do what he says, they're going to burn you forever and ever and ever and ever.
Yeah.
And that's people are running away from God as fast as they can. They don't want that kind of God. Who would? I mean, he's my father. If I, as a father, did that to any one of my children on the earth, I'd be in jail.
That's right.
I would. But we somehow Christians have got the idea, oh, it's okay. It's okay because, you know, God gave you an alternative. You know, like he'll take you to heaven if you do this and this and this and this. Well, that's how the church presents it. So the presenting of your body is very important. Why? Because God's looking for a sanctuary. He's looking for a sanctuary. Somewhere on this earth where he can call home. When Jesus Christ was born, there was no room at any of the inns. There was no accommodation for him provided by this world. The animals gave up their little feeding chamber and their resting chamber so that he could be born. The animals. Man, nobody would leave their bed to give Mary a bed on which to birth them. But you see, he came into this world despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but we hid, as it were, our faces from him because we didn't want to look upon him. Who wants to look upon a crucified person or hanging on a cross? And when I see that on the front of buildings today, some of these church buildings, I see pictures of Christ there. What a picture to put up of the Christ. He's not on a cross today.
No.
And he was never on a cross anyway. That was not the Christ. That was the last Adam that died on that cross.
Yes.
The last Adam.
Amen.
And he deserved that. And that was you. That was me.
That's right.
And that's what you looked like. Naked before God.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, you can have your hairdo on now and you can have all your makeup and everything else to make you look beautiful. Lovely set of clothes. You've got the whole lot on. He was hanging there naked. And before God, you're naked. Remember. He sees into the depths of our heart, of our being, so that there's nothing we can hide from him.
Right.
So He says, I want a sanctuary. Let's turn back then to the book of Psalms 132. Psalm 132. And this is what David is saying to the Lord. Surely, verse 3 this is, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, that is, into the tent of my house, nor will I go up to my bed, and I will not give sleep to my eyes, nor slumber to my eyelids, until I find out a place for the Lord. I mean, that's reality, isn't it? In India, there's a house in Madras where I stay, and that man won't let me stay in anybody else's house, because he's seen a number of miracles happen in that house. He said to me one day, he said, he'd had open heart surgery, he'd had bypass surgery on his heart, and he hadn't worked for about 2 years after that operation. I said to him one day, I said, you're not working. He said, no, brother. He said, my heart, the operation is not healed properly. Oh, I said, why, what's wrong? He said, well, I've got a pain in there. And he said, it's there all the time. Oh, I said, that's interesting. I said, well, if that pain went away, would you be able to work? Oh, yes, he said, I'd know my heart's healed. I said, well, sir, you can go to bed tonight. I said, in the morning, the pain won't be there. I said, God bless you. Well, he just looked at me for a while, then he went to bed. And in the morning, he came in to see me. He said, you know that pain's gone? I said, why? Were you thinking maybe it wouldn't? I said, we live by what we see, what we know and understand with our mind. But I said, God is spirit. And I said, that spirit works in ways that we don't understand. But I said, you're free. I didn't know, but every year I went over there, he would always spend, you know, the spare time that I had, putting me on the back of his little motor scooter, carting me all over town to pray for people. And I didn't know, but he'd gone around and told me, if Des Walter comes here, you'll see a miracle. That's what he was telling them. Even his doctor, he took me to see his doctor because his doctor had some problem. See, I want you to know, I have never done a miracle. I want you to know that, because don't associate the miracle with Des Walter, because he didn't do it. But he is the body. And I want to tell you, if you will become that body of the Christ, you will see the same thing happen in your life. Absolutely the same thing. The only reason why Christ was able to do all the miracles he could do was because he was the body. And God simply said to him, you need to make a bit of clay for this guy's eyes. He's blind. Make a bit of clay, put it on there, tell him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and there you go. See, when Jesus came to the man with the withered arm, I mean, you can just imagine this, can't you? Here's this guy, he's walking like this, you know. And Jesus comes to him and says, oh, this guy's got a problem, hasn't he? You know, I mean, he's probably got some paralysis in his elbow here and probably something out of joint up here. I'll have to fix that up for him and that and something else. No, he didn't do that. As a matter of fact, Jesus never saw a man with a withered arm. Are you hearing this?
Yes.
Jesus never saw a man with a withered arm. He couldn't have. Nobody in their natural mind could see a man with a withered arm like that and walk up and say, hey, stretch out your arm. Nobody would do that. You'd have to be crazy. But see, Jesus did it because he didn't see a man with a withered arm. He saw that man as he came from the hand of the Creator, perfect, in the likeness and the image of God. You understand? Here's a man laying 38 years at the pool of Bethesda. 38 years, he couldn't scratch himself. This man is a paralytic. And he knew that God could heal, because he'd seen people get into the water when the waters were troubled, and they got healed, but he says, I can't get down there because they all beat me. I mean, I can't even crawl. So what did Jesus say? Pick up your bed and go home. So you understand, we are not talking in this natural thing anymore. We are talking in the realm of the spirit. You're the body. You're the body. And if God can get a hold of your body, you will see God do the miracles. But see, most Pentecostal preachers and most Pentecostal people want to do the miracle. We're going to lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. I said to one, years ago, I said to one of my friends, you don't really believe that. Yes, he said, I do. Absolutely. I said, you believe it absolutely? He said, yep. We shall lay hands on the sick. The Bible says they shall recover and they will recover. I said, we'll get in the car. I'm going to take you up to the hospital. We're going to start at Ward 1 here. We're going to empty the place. And he said, you're joking. I said, I'm not joking. I'm serious. You're the one that's joking. I said, you don't believe it, do you? Otherwise, you'd have been in the car, we'd have been up there now and emptied the first ward. I said, it doesn't work that way. And I couldn't have told him how it worked at that point. I didn't know. All I know is it didn't work that way. I'd laid hands on enough people and seen it hadn't worked, so I knew. I wasn't joking. So, you're the body. So when Jesus wanted to do something, like in the boat, the water's coming in the boat, the disciples say, we're going to drown. All of us are going to drown. Well, he woke Jesus up and said, Jesus, do something. This is what we do, isn't it? Do something. Do what? He was the body. So what did he do? Well, he said, now come on, boys, let's kneel down here. We're going to have a prayer meeting, you know. Oh, God, we've got a problem here. There's a big storm, Lord. I don't know whether it's probably not up there. But, Lord, there's a big storm down here, Father, and we want you to fix it for us. That's what we would have done. That's what I would have done some years back when I was back in that other ministry. That's what I would have done. I said, you know, let's have a prayer meeting. But Jesus didn't do that. He simply stood up and put his hand up and said, his voice, peace, be still. And the storm stopped. Israel had just seen one of the most amazing deliverances that's ever been recorded. When 2.5 million people walked out of Egypt, the greatest military power of that day, and they didn't have a pea shooter between them all. They had nothing. They didn't even have David's sling. They had nothing. And they walked out free. Not even the dogs could bark against them. They get down to the Red Sea. There's a mountain on either side of them. There's the Red Sea there. And here's the army going to follow them. And he's got all his horses and chariots and everything else and all his armament. And he's headed down the hill. And Israel is crying, oh, God. What are you doing? You brought us out here to kill us. Moses, what are you doing? Do something. Same thing. Do something. So Moses says, God, we've got a problem down here. I don't know whether you've noticed, but we've got a problem. And they're going to lynch me unless we can do something. And what did God say? Stop crying. What have you got in your hand? Oh, he said, I've got a rod. Oh, what's that rod you got there? Oh, well, it could become a snake and I could pick it up by the tail again. I could put it out over the River Nile and it turned to blood. I brought a plague of frogs. Oh, why don't you try just putting it out over the sea? And he did. Moses put the rod out over the sea and the pathway opened up through the sea. And Israel walked in freedom. Are you hearing this? Because, you see, I want you to know this is how it works. You're the body. You're the body. Why is it that every time something goes wrong, we want to have a prayer meeting? When I got to Rwanda, we'd had the 2 days of pastor's seminar with about 150, 200 pastors from the Congo and Burundi and these nations around about Kigali, Rwanda. And the pastor said to me, he said, tomorrow, he said, we're going to have a day of prayer and fasting. I said, are we? Yes, he said, I think that's what we should do. Well, I said, I'll tell you what. I said, you go and have your prayer and fasting. I said, I don't need the prayer and fasting, but maybe you do. I said, I did my praying before I came here, and I know what God wants to do. And I don't have to pray and fast in order to find out. You understand? And so I was able to give a group of pastors just a little insight into prayer. And I said to them, what is prayer anyway? It's yabba, 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 yabba. Tell God. This is God. I want you to do all of these things. Just you got your prayer biro working. You know, write all this down. We're telling God what we want him to do. And I said, you know, this is crazy. I said, you know, we've got it back to front. I said, we're God. He's our servant. But I said, actually, you've got it back to front. He's God. We're the servants. I should be saying, Father, what is it that you want me to do? What am I supposed to be doing? Now, that's the very opposite of what prayer really is for most people. So Jesus taught us about prayer, didn't he? Uh-huh. What did he say? That's what he said. Go into your closet. That's in here. And shut the door. And talk to your Father in secret. Because it's got nothing else to do with anybody in the world. What you talk to God about has got nothing to do with anybody else. Don't ask God to do something about your neighbor. It's you. That's all. You're the body. If he's going to do something with your neighbor, you're the body. God will tell you what part you play in it. And then he'll do the rest. So you see, it's go into your closet, for this is where God is. But the Pentecostals, you hear them, you know, oh God, mighty God, oh, we love you, Lord, you are wonderful. But you see, it's not reality, because for them, he's still up in the sky. He's not in here. Make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among my people, within my people. Because this is the only way that the will and the purpose of God can be accomplished on the earth. Everything God is doing on this earth is being done through a people. And you are that people. You hear this? You are that people. And if you're not willing to become the body, God's going to bypass you and he'll bring out others that are going to become that body. Now, the body, of course, is very interesting. But Psalm 132, David says, I'm not going to go to sleep, I'm not going to go up to my bed until I find a place for the Lord. A habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Why Jacob? Why did he use the word Israel there? Oh, because Jacob, he's the cheat. He's the shyster. I mean, he should have been in jail, that guy. That's us. That's us. Why? When he becomes the God of Jacob, Jacob ain't Jacob anymore. He has become Israel. And that's what happened at Peniel. Okay. And verse 7, we will go into his tabernacle. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest. What's he talking about? Arise, O Lord. This is David saying, arise, O Lord, and enter into your rest. Why, is God tired? Does God want to have a little nap? No, that's not what he's talking about. What is the rest of God? Well, in the book of Genesis, of course, you go back to Genesis chapter 1, and it says that on the seventh day, God rested. Not because he was worn out from, you know, all the labor of trying to create the heavens and the earth and everything. You know how spirit functions, don't you? If we were going to build the heavens and the earth, I mean, we'd need, you know, several years just to do an estimate of the materials that we would need. You know, and then we'd have to find out where we're going to get it all from. Then we'd have to find out who's going to cart it for us. Then we're going to find out where's the engineers to do this stuff. When God wants to do something, what does he do? He speaks, and it is. Have you learned how to do that? Have you learned how to speak things into existence? Because that's the work of spirit, to speak things into existence. You are all creators here. You're all creators. Because you came out of God. And God is the creator of all things. And he's not finished creating yet. Got a little more to do. So you see, the creation, though, of God is when he speaks the word, and it is. When God said, let us make man, there's the man. When God said, let the light be, there was the light. It was there. You see, you speak, and it is. The word of the Lord will never return to him until it has accomplished what God sent it to do. That's the word of the Lord. You're listening to a word of the Lord here tonight, and that word is not going to leave you until it accomplishes in you what God wants to do. And then it will return to him, and the word will have completed its circuit. And on the earth will be the result. And that's why that first man was called the Word, the Logos, because it was an expression. He was the expression of what God really is. So, the rest of God, there is a rest that is still available to the people of God. This is Hebrews 4. And he says that when you enter into God's rest, then you have quit working for yourself. You've quit doing what you think you've got to do in order to make things happen on the earth. So why don't you take a break and let God do what he wants to do?
Amen. Rest in him.
And that is the rest of God. Now let me make it a little clearer to you. When God created you, you were spirit, and you still are spirit. When God created you, you were spirit, and that spirit is Christ. And that spirit is in you today, that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. All right? So, if that Christ in you is in you today, and of course he is, then God has already found his resting place. Because your mortal body is not the body of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, the apostle said, you have an outer man, which is perishing. I mean, 75 years of age, you know, things start to wear a little bit. But he said, you also have an inner man. And the inner man is being renewed every day. There's a life flowing into and through that inner man of your being. That's Christ. That's the body of Christ, not the mortal body. When Paul the Apostle said, don't you know that your body is the temple of God? He was not talking about your mortal body. Why would God make his temple in your mortal body and you're going to bury it in the ground? I mean, all the other temples that have been built for him are in the ground probably today. Well, most of them anyway. I think there's one still over in Jerusalem they're going in there.
Yeah.
But you see, that wasn't what God wanted. God wanted a living, a temple that would be alive, that could accomplish the will and purpose of God. So, that Christ that's in you is your true identity. And that Christ has never changed in you. So what does it mean? Listen to this. You have never sinned one time in your life as God sees you. As God sees you, you have never sinned. You hear this? You say, but doesn't the Bible say we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God? Oh, yes, I know that. That's true. You say, well, how could you say, I have never sinned? Because I'm talking about who you really are. I'm not talking about who you think you are. You think you're a mortal human being. And while you think you're a mortal human being, you're a sinner. Because that's what the sinner is. The sinner is the mortal human being.
That's right.
That's the outer man that's under the control of the carnal mind.
Yes.
But there's an inner man who is not controlled by the carnal mind, who is living out of the mind of the Christ himself, and he is functioning according to the will and purpose of God.
Amen.
That's who you are.
Yes.
And that man has never sinned.
Amen.
You understand? Lord help. But see, this is the truth. See, we major on the fact we're all a bunch of sinners. But that's because we see ourselves as mortal human beings. Let me tell you again. God did never create a mortal human being. He created man, who was spirit, and that spirit is God, or Christ, if you like. That's who it is. That's who you are. You and God have never been separated for 1 minute of your life. You see? You've got to understand these things. Because if you'd ever been separated for 1 minute of your life, you'd have been dead.
That's right.
Why? Because God is the source of your life.
Yes. Yes.
There is no more life in your body than a brick.
That's right.
Every breath we take is the breath
See,
of God.
See, the body itself has no life in itself.
Amen.
No life. In chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 7, it says that the Lord God formed man, or gave man a form, by bringing the dust of the earth together, molding it like a potter would mold the clay. And there was the body, absolutely complete. Head, torso, two arms, two legs. Fingernails, toenails, hair, the whole bit. That body was absolutely complete. And if the Christ had stood back and said, okay, it's time to get up. Now I want you to stand up. The thing just laid there. Why? Was it not complete? Yes, it was complete in itself as far as the body was concerned. But it had no life in it. Where did the life of that body come from? It came as the Christ breathed his life into that body. And then it stood up. And I want to tell you, that's your life tonight. And you would never have stood up one time had it not been for the fact that God dwells in you. He is the source of the only source of life in the universe. That's God. Jesus said, I am the life. More than that, at the grave of Lazarus, Martha's talking to him and says, Lord, if you had been here, you know, my brother would never have died. Well, I think he was supposed to, you know, fall down to feet and say, I'm sorry, look, I won't let it happen again. You know, I'll be here next time. But she did not understand. She didn't understand. And so he simply said to her, Martha, Lazarus is going to rise again. She said, yeah, well, you think I'm dumb? I've been to Sunday school, I know. that there's going to be a great resurrection out there, maybe in the, you know, in a million years from now, I don't know when, but there'll be a great resurrection, and God's going to dig up the bones that are out there in the graves, and they'll rise up and be able to put a new body on them and take them up to cloud nine. We'll all play a harp. And Jesus turned to Martha and said, I am the resurrection.
Yes.
Are you hearing this? Yes. Resurrection is not an event, brother. It's a person.
Yes.
And that person dwells in you tonight.
Yes.
You've got the resurrection because Jesus Christ said, I am the resurrection and the life. Therefore, if he dwells in you, you've got the resurrection. And there is a resurrection that's already started in you.
Yes.
But I want to tell you, some of you are having trouble getting the grave clothes off. And you're trying to walk hogtied. And you can't do it. And God wants to set you free because he wants the resurrection to begin to function in you until that inner man swallows up the outer man and the outer man becomes the inner man. And then we're going to take this world for God. And that's not a 50-year program.
That's right.
No.
I want to tell you that'll take only as long as you want it to. And my life, I want to tell you, my life for the last number of years has been such that I constantly expect that there is a continuation of that resurrection in me.
Yeah.
And one day, it's very possible I could do an Enoch.
Yes.
And somebody would be out there looking for me, but they're not going to find me. Why? Because if that resurrection completes its work in you or me, we're not going to be walking on the earth. We're going to be walking in heavenly places in Christ. And we may come down here to do a little preaching or whatever, but I tell you, we're going to be walking in heavenly places. And that's going to be a new experience. There are many people today who in the Sonship Ministry are still waiting today for the manifestation of the sons of God. And you know, won't it be wonderful then? And you know, when God does that and there's something else, we're all going to be the manifested sons of God. We're going to stop the traffic and we'll glow in the dark and all of these kind of things. But I want to tell you, the manifestation is for today. Are you cognizant of the change that's taking place in you today? Are you recognizing that God is already bringing that change about in you? Never mind about down the road 50 years or whatever. Today, tell God, this is the day of the change. This is the day of the restoration. This is the day of the manifestation. What you think God doesn't want to be manifested on the earth for the next 25 years until there's something that's going to happen out there? Hey, God is wanting a sanctuary today.
Yes.
In you. And when God begins to move into that sanctuary, your life will never be the same again. Because I can tell you that Christ dwells in you. And I would be very sure that every one of you would say, Amen. Brother, you're right. Christ dwells in me. But that is not the reality of everybody in this room. It's not your reality. Because if you were walking that, things would be different. So at the moment, for many, it's just academic knowledge, but not your reality. And that's why tonight I'm sharing this with you. God said, I want you to build me a sanctuary so that I can enter into my rest. That is, that I can enter in to you and recognize that you know who you are. You're not waiting for some day to come when all of this is going to happen, but you've already touched the reality of life itself in the Christ that dwells in you. And if Christ dwells in you, there's nothing more that you need. Enter into your rest. Quickly, let's put this together. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it, this is verse 11, of the fruit of your body will I set upon thy throne. Of the fruit of your body. Do you realize today that this sanctuary that you're building for the Lord involves the birthing of that Christ in you? You thought Mary was the only one that had to birth the Christ 2,000 years ago? Oh no. We all have to birth that Christ. But we are not talking about a physical birthing, but a spiritual birthing. And why has this got to be? Because for the first 40 years of my life, I believed that I was Des Walter. I was born from my earthly father. I told everybody I'd been born again when I was 10 years of age. And although that didn't make a lot of difference in my life, really, but you know, I did what I was told. I did what the preachers told me in those days, and so that was the best I knew. And of course, that's all that most people in the churches have heard. They've never heard what you've heard tonight, so that makes you a privileged people. Not because of me, but because, you know, God is, he's revealing things to us today which has been hidden from the ages past, you know. So this sanctuary that we're building for the Lord within us, and the coming of that Christ into that sanctuary, is the day of the revelation. This is the apocalypse, which is just the Greek word for revelation, that's all. This is the apocalypse. Yes, the unveiling also. The unveiling of that which has always been in you, but it had never become your reality. In the birthing of the Christ, you will replace that other person that you thought you were. When I was a boy and growing up, I was looking at my father constantly, as boys do. I mean, he's the man in your life. You're looking at him. Whatever he is, you say, well, that's what I'm going to be. Well, my father was very brilliant with his mind, but in many other ways in his life, he was a very weak man. When I say weak, I mean he was a nervous man. He was insecure in himself, all of those things. So I grew up with an inferiority complex, a real bad one. I used to carry a shovel with me, you know, everywhere I went. I'd dig a hole, and I just looked out at the world from that, you know, just from there up. That's all. I got the worm's eye view of everything. And you know, I mean, this is God's honest truth. This is my life. But there came a day when God began to reveal to me, how did I become that man? I birthed that man. I birthed that man that I saw in my father. I birthed him. I was an exact replica, even down to the migraine headaches that my father suffered with. I got them probably just from the way about who I was. But, you know, that was it. So I know what I'm talking about. I birthed that man. And you birthed the person that you thought you were too. And it may not have been, you know, in quite a bad shape as mine was. You may have birthed something that was a little better than that and didn't have quite the same problems, but you still birthed a mortal human being. And that's what you became, because our mind creates our own reality. It's created up in here. That's the reality that you live in. Until you come into a new reality, which is by the Spirit. That Spirit gives you the true reality, which is quite different from the other reality. And so this man that I created, who was the inferior person, who had the problem in your identity and so on, what was I going to do with him? Well, I couldn't get rid of him. But all I could do is to birth what God was revealing to me. And the first thing was that I began to understand God is my Father. And that has been one of the most precious thoughts in my mind ever since. God is my Father.